All right, good morning, and thank you for coming. Wasn't sure after last weekend how that was going to go, but I got a lot of positive response from last weekend's message on why look at government in the Bible. We waste our time with that. I don't come to church to hear about government, I come to hear about God. Apparently, God wants you to hear about government. The government is on his shoulders. He remembers. That is right. So, good deal. And thank you for the encouragement. So, we'll end up, if you want to find 1 Samuel, about chapter 13, we'll bounce around a few chapters close. Mostly, we will be in chapter 13 and one other New Testament book. Let me begin this way. Listening to two scientists this week, watching video, two scientists, one I'm very familiar with, the other one was new to me. They're not Christians. They're just biological scientists. They look at science in the world. That's all they're interested in. Neither one particularly follow our government's narrative for the last 2 years. Based on their science, biological science, everything they've delved into, they're not necessarily on board. The one scientist said something really unusual. And if you're on any type of a social media, this will be interesting. Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, any of them. So as you know, the government has somewhat of a thing called disinformation on social media. And the government oversees and even has some czars, I guess you'd say, of people looking into these areas, keeping track of social media. So there's censorship. They see something, they don't like the information, and they take you off. It's called canceling. It's censorship. They take you off for a week or a month, and then finally they will take you off permanently. And a lot of people make money. They have sponsors for posting, like scientists, like this one. He makes his living is on their people. He has sponsors like in any other thing that pay him to post his scientific information. So they will demonetize you, which means they will take away your income. So the one scientist says he was canceled, taken off of Instagram. He reposted another liberal organization's thing. It was on his thing and he was canceled. He was shut down for a week, whatever time it was. And the reason they canceled him was for malinformation. All right? Malinformation. So now, up till now, everybody knows we've had two types of information that will get you canceled off of social media. There's misinformation. They will take it off, shut you down if you're not careful. Misinformation. That means you're mistaken. You don't know it. But you posted something that they say that's misinformation, that's a mistake, that's wrong. You don't know it, but they don't like it. The second one we've had is disinformation. Now that is you posting something that you know is not right, but you're posting it anyway. That's disinformation. You've heard that one used a lot. This is disinformation. Now it's their opinion that it's wrong. But you're posting it, and you should know better because the government is telling you that's wrong. So as far as they're concerned, you are openly posting what they deem as wrong information. Well, now there's a new category, and this is what this scientist, he was temporarily canceled for malinformation. Malinformation is... the government deems that this information is correct. It is true, but it sheds a bad light on their government, on our government narrative. So they admitted to this person, we censored you for malinformation. Your information is correct, but it kind of flows against the government narrative, what the government wants to accomplish. So he was canceled. We don't want that information out there. It's true, but it's not what government wants you to hear. That's a real live thing happening. Government is not our God. You better sort that out in your mind right now. They are not your God. They don't want to hear the truth. And what is true, they may deem as false. Please know that. And I say government with a broad brush. With a broad, broad brush. I am not talking about a party. I am talking about government with a broad brush. They are nowhere near, not even close, not a fraction, our God, our ruler, our Lord. No way, shape, or form. We obey them until they cross the lines of truth as set out by God. You never know. You may post something true that they don't like, and they may tell you, that's true, but that's really not where we want to go, so we're going to take you off. Government is a lively subject to study. We are looking at 1 Samuel, and we are looking at government in some ways. 1 Samuel chapter 13, 14, in this early chapters, we've come across King Saul. Israel was under a judgeship. They had the book of Judges. That was their ruler. That was their system of government. It was a judgeship. It wasn't a government. It was the rule of God through judges. And then we entered 1 Samuel, and Samuel being our final judge. And the people rejected God by just saying to Samuel, we want a king like everybody else. We want a government like everybody else. They rejected God. God said that. Straight up said it. You've rejected me. So that was week one. Week two, he gave them the king of their dreams, of all their desires, of everything Israel held in high esteem, of value. In Saul, his family, the family of Kish, he was tall, dark, handsome, strong, valiant. He was it. God said, he is it, he is you in one little package, and I am giving you the king that you so value and love and admire. Have fun. Good luck. Last week, I paused just to give you the message of why would I do this? Why would I embark on a study such as this? And for those of you who don't even care to think much about it, like I said, there are 6 books in the Bible dedicated entirely to the kings of Israel. And so if that's not enough, I have 5 others from last week I'd be glad to share with you. Or you can watch it on our streaming thing on Facebook, or you can see it. Today we'll move forward with King Saul. I kind of said this is the weakness, the valiant king's weakness. It's all of our weakness. It's everybody's weakness. King Saul was a bit of an opportunistic leader, soldier, but an unworthy servant of God. But he was everything the people admired. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 28. Verse 48. Do I got 28? No. Nope. Mark's got it. 1 Samuel 14, 48. This is just kind of summary recap of Saul. He's not done with Saul. This is just kind of like so many Old Testament books do. They give you this big general thing, and then they go back to some detailed accounts. If you start at 47, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. He did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Verse 52. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. There's one thing we can say about Saul. If he's not a bit confusing because of his flip-flopping kind of a way, he was a valiant, successful soldier who throughout his time, his reign, the fighting was hard. The battles were hard. And he was valiant. He was a valiant soldier. He was taller than anyone in the land. He was wealthy. He was handsome. And apparently he was strong. He was a valiant soldier who kept Israel free in his battle and his victories. He was a valiant soldier. As a bit of a side note, it says that Israel fought on all sides. Today, Israel is being attacked from all sides. Didn't know if you knew that. Today is the anniversary of the two temples being torn down. And the Muslims, nations in the area and around Israel are not happy that they go to the Temple Mount today and they go into the Temple Mount courtyard and they worship and remember the tearing down of the first temple and the Babylonian captivity and the tearing down of the second temple, Solomon's temple, on the same day. Today is the day. It started Saturday night. And there's a big, big festival going on, a big celebration, a big remembrance. And there are nations on all sides. And should they all join in that battle, join in this, they would be attacked from all sides. There's bombing, missiles galore going off right now over Israel. There, Gaza and the Palestinians are attacking them like crazy right now. So we're back to this day, I guess, when Israel's being attacked from all sides. The fighting is hard. Life is hard. Imagine life in Goshen if you looked up in the sky and there were just these bright white missiles firing up and the Iron Dome going like this and just ch-ch-ch-ch. And you go, thank God for the Iron Dome, but man, is that crazy, kids, get in the house. I mean, there are roads closed. It's really quite a thing. The fighting it's hard. It's a hard life. It was probably even harder back then. And when all these nations surrounding Israel, the battle was always there. There was always somebody coming against them. And that's the time of Saul, this valiant but weak king. I want to plunge into his weakness a little bit. I've asked myself, why was he so weird? King Saul was weird. So you know that in chapter 10, when he was privately told and anointed by Samuel, you are going to be the king the people want. He pulled him aside. And just between Samuel and Saul, he said, you're going to be the king. And then he gave him these signs. These will be the signs that you are the king. And so we have these signs for Saul through there. And it's like he didn't really believe it. And so then later on in chapter 10, when it was selection day, and he called all the tribes of Israel out. And they finally narrowed it down to the family of Kish. Where's Saul? He's hiding in the baggage. He's hiding in the baggage where they keep all their baggage. He is hiding in the baggage. He's the tallest man in Israel, rich, handsome, and apparently strong because he was valiant, hiding. So I've asked myself, why would this man, this valiant man, be hiding from being chosen as king? Earlier in chapter 10, his dad asked him, hey, you were looking for my donkeys, what'd you find? He said, well, no, we didn't find the donkeys, so we did this. And he never told his dad, oh yeah, by the way, Samuel told me I'm going to be the king. Didn't tell dad. Hid in a bag. Why would the tallest, strongest, handsomest man who's going to be the king seem to like be hiding from it, avoiding it, if he could? Well, his heart just wasn't there. I mean, I've come to the conclusion he really didn't want it. He wasn't a coward. I thought maybe he was timid, but he wasn't. He was valiant. His heart just wasn't there. He was rich. He had everything going for him. It just really wasn't, apparently, for some reason, it wasn't what he wanted to do. It's a weird thing, chapter 10. Chapter 11, things seem to go well. There's a really awful nation king coming against them who wants to gouge out the eyes of every male and humiliate them, and it's going to happen. And here comes Saul, not yet the king, coming in from the field behind the oxen, and they tell him what this king wants to do to Israel, and the spirit rushes on him and he flares up. And they rout this army. They rout this army. So it's not that he's a scaredy cat, skinny, tall, bean pole, anything like that. His heart's just really not there. So much so that when this one sign happens, when he comes into town, this is a sign. This is not anything great spiritual going on. This is a sign that God will be with you. When he comes into this town and he starts prophesying with the prophets, the Spirit rushes on him and he starts proclaiming God. The people make a joke out of it and go, oh, wow. And there becomes this saying, this slogan about it. And his heart just apparently really wasn't with God. Really wasn't about being the king. His heart just wasn't there. That's all we know. And so when we study Saul, this leader over Israel, we see him doing things that you and I can relate to. When our heart needs a little adjustment. Because I'm believing that we're all believers. We all want to follow God. We all want to do right. But there are battles. There are battles in our life. Saul will be a great lesson for us here in chapter 13. Before I dive into this, let me pray. Dear Lord, help me to make sense of chapter 13, what we're about to say. And may your Spirit give us strength and guidance to accept it, to take one more big step toward you. And Lord, help us. Give us grace and honor yourself. This is the way you will get the honor, Lord. And I know that. So I pray. I pray you'll do that. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 13, the valiant warrior, he's fighting the Philistines. There's a battle. If you look at chapter 13, verse 1, let's read a few verses and we'll set up the scene. And then I'll show you what I'm talking about. Saul lived for 1 year and then he became king. So there's like a year that passed between Samuel telling him he's going to be the king and this anointing and this choosing and all this that's happening. He's not the king yet. There was a year that passed in this development of this situation, and then he became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. Here's the draft. Saul drafted 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, his son, in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude. That's a big army. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed. The people hid themselves in caves, in holes, in rocks, in tombs, in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, and Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So here's Saul with 3,000 drafted men, and there's the Philistines with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and unknown ground troops. And it's not looking good. So, verse 8, Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Samuel said, "I'll be here in 7 days. I'll make the offering. Let's see what happens." But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. 7 days had elapsed. Where is Samuel? 30,000 plus numerous versus us, 3,000. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." You see where he said the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. That's why I say I don't think Saul's heart was in the Lord. This wasn't a king whose heart was in the Lord. He was strong and handsome. He had everything going for him, but his heart just wasn't there. Now, what happens to him happens to us. And certainly any government we have is not dedicated to following the Lord. So we already know where we stand in a government of America. We already know that's not good. However, there are victories to be had, because as I've been saying, the power is really in the people, God's people primarily, and in others. If we follow the Lord with our whole heart, with a 100% biblical worldview, knowing God can handle any grain of our life, God can handle it. If we follow Him with our whole heart, there are victories. There are victories. But sometimes we get caught up like Saul. Oftentimes we get caught up like Saul. Notice what Saul did. He's trying to gain God's favor by disobeying God. Right? There are excuses everywhere. Well, Samuel, you didn't come. The men, the soldiers, they're fleeing. And if you do the math here, what started out as 3,000 is down to 600. They were fleeing. At the end of the middle of the paragraph here, middle of the story, there are 600 men when this is all said and done. So do the math. 30,000 chariots, 600 drafted men under Saul. He's trying to gain God's favor. He's offering a burnt offering and a peace offering because he needs God's favor. And Samuel, you weren't here. The people are leaving, and the Philistines have mustered huge armies against us. Everything is against me. I forced myself to disobey. Got impatient. I forced myself. I had to do it. I had to do it. And so I offered the burnt offering. Samuel, being the politically correct kind of guy he is, said, "You've done foolishly. You have not obeyed. You have not obeyed." Now if we let ourselves get to a point where God cannot handle everything in my life, I may just have to force myself to disobey, because it's the only choice I have. You've let me down, and they've let me down, and the enemy is huge. And I find myself thinking, moving, wanting to do that more than I'd like. The problems are too big, the waves are too tall, and I'm forcing myself, I have to do this. And that's what Saul did. Trying to seek God's favor by disobeying the commandments of the Lord. Because God didn't show up. Samuel, you were supposed to be here in 7 days. Where were you? Oh, there you are. At the last minute, the last second, the last hour. How many times have we done that? We took the wrong step. And God shows up. Man, I wish I'd have waited one more day. I wish I'd have just waited for God. Boom, and He shows up. Waiting, He's waiting for us. We're not waiting for Him. He's waiting for us to see, will you wait for me? Will you trust me? It's kind of a reverse waiting game. It's really not us waiting for Him. He knows where He's at. It's Him waiting for us to see, how's your faith? So this is a strange, strange thing Saul's doing here. I disobeyed. I forced myself because I needed God's favor. Disobedience to God's word, never. We've got to get that. We have got to get that. The church of Jesus Christ has to get that. There is never a situation so dire, so soul-wrenching, so serious that we have to disobey. There is never an excuse for that. In God's eyes, that situation doesn't exist. I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to lose my kids. I'm going to lose this. I'm going to lose that. I'm going to lose everything. So I have to make it work. I have to force myself to make it work. There is never a situation that's acceptable in God's eyes. Never. Not to the King of Israel, not to you and I. There is never a situation so dire. The only answer, I'm going to make this work so I can glorify God, but I've got to do what I've got to do. Don't we do that? Don't we do that? And that's what Saul was trying to do. Now, point number two, if I'm going to come to Saul's side or defense in any way, I'm going to say there was a reason to be concerned, right? There was a reason to be concerned. 30,000 chariots and you've got 3,000 men. I mean, the numbers, it's just a no-brainer, right? I mean, they just walk in, they take over, they do. There was reason for concern. I would say, if not fearful, Saul was anxious. I mean, can you just feel the anxiousness boiling up in him? Like, what am I going to do? The people are leaving. Where's Samuel? I'm down to 600 now. I mean, he's a valiant guy, so he's willing to take these 3,000 into battle. But can you just feel the anxiety boiling up in him? The people were flat out scared. They were running. But look, Samuel. Man, you done pushed me to the limit, bud. I've been waiting for you. You should have been here 2 days ago. Don't wait till the last minute. Where have you been? Can't you see? Didn't you know? Everybody knows what's going on. The anxiety boiling up in him was taking control. Could I say to you, anxiety over all of life's situations or any of life's situations, when you feel that, we have an expert on anxiety right here if you want to talk to him. When it starts to boil up on you, it wants to rule you. It wants to be your ruler. And if it in any way, gets a hold of you, it will cloud your vision of the greatness of God. And that is what happened. Anxiety will cloud your vision of the greatness of God. You have to do something. I forced myself. I had to do something. And where's God? God can't handle it. God's not showing up. The people aren't with me. Where's those church people? Anxiety will cloud our vision of the greatness of God. It'll totally take over. And we'll never see how great and big and mighty God is. If we let anxiety be our ruler. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Some of you are familiar. You're already familiar with this. Philippians chapter 4. And let's just look at the scriptures for what it says when these situations come up. And as far as you and I are concerned, we look out over tonight or tomorrow or the situation, and in our mind it's 30,000 chariots versus my measly 3,000 and declining men. and God's not showing up, he can't, because I don't really have a biblical worldview in 100%. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat, I'm begging, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to women to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, he's writing to, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, everything, have a 100% worldview, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I included Euodia and Syntyche because that just flows. There's not really, the paragraph break is not in the original. It seems like he's writing that Euodia and Syntyche, you're in a stressful, anxious place and you've begun to fight. You've begun to argue. You're laboring beside me. But I'm telling you to rejoice in the Lord. Let your reasonableness, your gentleness, your agreeableness be known. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. Now here's the thing. Next phrase. Don't be anxious about anything. And what do we say? Look, I can't help it. This is a tough situation and I'm full of anxiety. I can't help it. I can't do anything about it. But he says, don't be anxious about anything. So apparently there are things we can do to help it. Apparently we are not chained to it. To our anxiety, to our fear, to our nervousness, to this mounting thing, 30,000 verses. Apparently, we don't have to live with it. Apparently, it doesn't have to rule us. Apparently, we don't have to disobey just to keep our head above water so we can keep serving God. Don't be anxious about anything. That's a big, huge statement. But, here it is, right? Let your reasonableness, your gentleness, don't fight like Syntyche and Euodia. You're be reasonable, be gentle, be sensible. Let everybody see that the Lord is near you. You need to know that the Lord is at hand. He is close. He is here. Samuel is not late. He is here. And pray. In everything, with prayer, with supplication, and with thanksgiving, be thankful. Let your requests be made known to God. And the outcome? Well, I don't know how he's going to fix the problem. What I do know is the anxiety turns into peace. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. You don't know. We don't know. We don't understand. It surpasses our understanding how this is going to work. We are just trusting God. We are just praying. And we are thanking Him. And you will not understand it. But the anxiety will be replaced by the peace of God. And that's a miracle. That's a miracle. Saul needed to know this, and he didn't, because his heart really wasn't with God. He was a great man. He was a valiant, handsome, strong, rich, warrior kind of man without a heart fully trusting in God, without a heart like God's. We need to know that, because we find ourselves here often, don't we? Particularly now with the new America that we live in. It's easy to get anxious. It's easy to get excited. But at the end, you have to remember, anxiety will cloud your view of the greatness of God. Instead of us waiting, he's at hand. Samuel said he'd be here. Boom, God showed up, and look what he did. Woohoo! I don't understand it. This is crazy. This is a miracle. To God be the glory. We don't get to do that when we take it into our own hands. I know this isn't right, but I've got to do it to survive, to get through this situation. God will forgive me, and I'll serve him again tomorrow. And that's what Saul did. And God doesn't pull punches with disobeying his word. Your kingdom would have lasted forever, but now it won't. And I've chosen a king who does have a heart for me, and he will rule. What a lesson for us. If we let anxiety have one more day, we lose sight of the greatness of God. Families, we should be teaching our kids this. Wait, oh, we're okay. Wait, let's see the greatness of God, kids. Instead, what do our kids see? Mom and dad coming apart at the seams. Oh, we just got to do this, kids. Don't tell anybody at church. But we've got to do this because I've got to make this work, because I got to pay the bills, because I got to do this, because I got to do... We should be teaching our kids this. Nope, don't be scared. I know, it's tense. It's a situation. We're going to wait on God. We're going to wait on God. He said he'd be here. He said he's at hand. We're going to wait, and we're going to see how great God is. We don't understand it, kids. But we are going to wait on the greatness of God. He's going to show up, and he's going to do this. It ain't going to look anything probably like I'm getting ready to do, because I'm getting ready to disobey and take this into my own hands. Just to keep us above water, kids. And what are we teaching them? What are we teaching them? God isn't big enough. That's what we're teaching them. God isn't big enough. And then we go, why are so many kids coming out of high school, going to college, turning away from God? Well, we've just spent half our life teaching them God isn't big enough to handle our family's problems. Not the day-to-day, everyday things. See, we don't have a 100% biblical worldview. God's not there. God's not at work. God's not at school. We have to be teaching our kids. Disobedience is never accepted. It's never an excuse. We will wait and wait and wait, and the house could be burning down around us. We are waiting for God. And he is going to turn this into a great situation. He will not be defeated. And anxiety will not be our ruler. You know what happens when we take over. You know what happened when the situation gets a little tense and we step in and take over. We lose sight of the greatness of God. And we get really good sight. Our vision becomes very clear of how great I am. God didn't do it. God didn't show up. I had to do it. I had to do this for my family. I had to do it. And I get on the throne instead of God. I get the glory because God didn't show up. I forced myself. I made myself do it. I didn't want to do it, but I made myself do it. Because I'm a real man. I'm a real family man. We not only lose sight of God, we exalt ourselves. Anxiety turns us toward ourselves. The situation is so dire, you have to. God knows you have no choice. You have to do this. Or you're going down the drain. Anxiety will turn you away from God and turn you inward to yourself. God's glory is pushed out, and our kids grow up learning you don't need God because you got it all in yourself. You can do it all. Go to college. Get an education. Work hard. You can do this. We don't need God. He doesn't show up. It's an anxiety, stress, these situations, fear, these situations, 30,000 versus 3,000 and losing, leaking men quick. God doesn't show up. That's what anxiety will do. We have to muster for God. We have to pray. We have to pray. We have to go to Him and take our kids in prayer with us. Well, kids, I don't know. It's looking pretty bleak. Let's pray. We got to pray. We got to pray. Kids, we got to pray again tonight. Kids, we got to pray tomorrow. Kids, let's pray to God. You think He's going to let a kid's prayers fall to the ground? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. He wants those kids to grow up and follow Christ. He wants those kids to grow up seeing His greatness, seeing Him come through. Kids' prayers are not going to fall to the ground. Anxiety will do that. In Philippians chapter 4, it says these women have labored side by side. These are good women. They have labored, striving for the gospel. Now they're fighting. Look in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. I'll show you this same word that's used, labor, here. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's not by forcing yourself to disobey, to keep your head above water, because anxiety has just become your ruler. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving, there it is, laboring, striving, side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The fact that we are not scared to death, coming apart at the seams, anxiety ruling us, that's a life worthy of the gospel. That's a sign to the enemy. You don't scare us. You don't scare me. I have a God. Whether my government's for me or against me, I don't care. I have a God. You will not rule me, anxiety, fear. I will strive for the gospel side by side with you. Be sure and know, if you don't already, that the anxiety that has engulfed our America has divided the church. We are Syntyche and Yodia in the New Testament Church of America, striving side by side at one time and now completely divided over the anxiety the government has loaded on us. We can't let that happen. We must live a life worthy of the gospel. Anxiety and fear is not our ruler. That will take away the glory of God. That will turn your eyes inward to you. It's all up to you. And it's not. And I don't know what God does to a New Testament 2022 believer when they find themselves doing what Saul did, but I know Saul's kingdom was stripped away. The people followed and were victorious. It was the people they mustered. The people came out. And it's an amazing thing what happened here. He drafted 3,000 men, but when he sent word to all of Israel, and he said, "You've got to come out and fight," and he chopped up a calf or an oxen, and he said, "Come out and fight." Did you see how many people came out? It's really quite amazing. It's like 300,000 people came out in chapter 13. You talk about their back against a wall. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, in verse 17 it says, "Raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three different companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shul. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. Another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness." And listen to this. "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout the whole land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews themselves, lest they make swords and spears. But every one of the Israelites, they had to go down to the Philistines just to sharpen their plowshare, their mattock, their axe, or their sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel, 2/3 of a day's wage, just to sharpen their plowshares, for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of the shekel for sharpening axes and for setting goads, ox goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people of Saul. Saul and Jonathan and his son had spears and swords, but the people didn't. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass, and they defeated them." Now listen. The Philistines came and took all the blacksmiths out of Israel. They were afraid. They didn't want the people to have swords and spears. There was no one to make them a sword and a spear. They were in the land of the Philistines. And the people had to go to the enemy just to get their axes and their ox goads and their plowshares sharpened to go to war. 30,000 chariots, 300,000 men now, they all came out. All of Israel came out, but not a sword or a spear in Israel except Saul and Jonathan. And the people won. And they had to go to the land, to the Philistines, to find their Hebrew blacksmiths and pay an exorbitant wage just to have their axe sharpened. To go into war with these seasoned soldiers with weapons. Here they come, here comes the army. What do they got? Ox goads and axes and sharpened plowshares. It's the people in their plowshares. Oh boy, aren't they going to be tough? Wow, this is going to be quite a victory, isn't it? And they won. And they won. Because the power is with the people. The power is in the people of God. The king had already been told, "Your kingdom's done, brother." But the people came out. And the people went to war with the Philistines with their plowshare. And they won. The power is with you. The power is right here. And no, we don't have the weapons, the technology. We don't have all of that. What do we have? Our plows. Take the plowshare off. Go get it sharpened. Our axes, our ox goads, whatever you got around your house. Got a broom handle? Got your kid's baseball bat? What do you got? Let's go to war. Let's go to war. Let's not let anxiety overcome us and rule us. Let's follow the commandments of God till hell and back. And glorify God. Let God's greatness show up. Let Him show us how this ragtag army of people with plowshares and ox goads defeat a seasoned army. Because it's here. When we walk with God, when we keep the commands of God to the end, when we know we have a 100% worldview, God can handle the smallest of my problems or the biggest. Kids, we're waiting on God. Get your baseball bat. Get your wiffle ball bat. I'm getting the broom handle. Dad's getting the axe. We're going on our knees. And we are going to follow God, kids. And when you do that, your kids grow up to be warriors for Jesus Christ, not this world. Because they have learned Samuel's going to show up. Samuel's going to show up. God is at hand. We're not going to be anxious for anything. We are going to walk with the Lord. And our king and our government, he may get a little quacky. We're going to walk with the Lord. That's how we will teach our kids. Not to go to college and go off into la-la land, but to grow up with the Lord. To grow up. And know whatever they've got in their hand, the Lord will use it. If we walk in His commands. Walk in His commands. Walk in His commands. Walk in His commands. He can do it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your word. It's difficult. This is difficult teaching, difficult preaching, difficult truth. Things make us anxious. Before we let it divide us, Lord, may we pour our hearts out to You on our knees with our kids. Surrendering our lack of understanding. Surrendering anything we have in our hand as Your ultimate weapon. Lord, this is a huge prayer. It's a huge prayer right now for Patsy, who must be anxious and scared. Lord, may Your Spirit quicken her, fill her with strength and confidence and the peace of God that passes all understanding, rule in her heart, not fear. Many of us here today, Lord, we have problems every day. May we just walk with You. Fill our heart with faith. May we know You're at hand. Lord, we pray for grace. Not that we have done it. We haven't done anything, Lord. We don't deserve anything. Simply by Your love and grace, Lord, give us strength, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.